As we continue in our study of Christ and his person and work, we have already discussed the first major heading under that topic, and that is Roman numeral 1, Christ, the chosen servant. We've looked at that under several headings. We've already seen that he is chosen by the Father. Letter B, he is chosen from all eternity. And letter C, he was chosen to be the mediator. And last week, we took up the fourth of these subheadings, letter D, that he was chosen to receive a people. So we want to take just a few moments to review what we looked at last week regarding Christ, the chosen servant, and that he was chosen to receive a people. If you would, please, I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 22. This is where we began last week, a very classic passage discussing the work of Christ in receiving a people for himself. We noted that Psalm 22 is one of those specifically messianic psalms. We are aware that all of the Old Testament is a picture of Jesus Christ. It all speaks of him, but there are certain hymns that we have subcategorized as messianic hymns, those psalms, and the 22nd psalm is one of those. If you're there in Psalm 22, I'd invite you to let your eyes go down to verse 23. And I want to highlight a couple of items there regarding Christ and his offspring, his people, his progeny. It says, "You who fear the Lord," Psalm 22:23, "praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel." Of course, that's a reference to the spiritual progeny of Abraham, those who are children of God by spiritual rebirth. Verse 24, "For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." And that's a reference to Jesus Christ, who on the cross cried out, of course, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very first verse in Psalm 22. This one afflicted is Christ himself, afflicted for a short season. Of course, for those 3 hours where darkness veiled the earth, God hid his face from his son. But that was not to be something that would be ongoing. It was for a short season that the Father hid his face from him. If you would skip down to verse 30, you have this line. It says, "Posterity shall serve him." And last week I asked you to at least mentally, if not literally, highlight the fact that that word posterity in verse 30 is the very same Hebrew word as the word offspring up in verse 23. It's just translated differently. The idea there is that Christ has a posterity. He has children, not literal children, but spiritual children. And these are people that he will receive unto himself. And we'll see that as we get to these verses later. These are people that Christ will receive. Christ was ordained a mediator for the purpose of receiving the very people for whom he mediates. So he, on that cross, suffered that ignominious shame. Maybe a redundant statement there, but that ignominy. On the cross, and he suffered there, pouring out his blood in atonement for those very people that he would receive to himself. God, by his sovereign grace, has chosen a definite number of mankind and has given them to his Son. That's one of the elements in that eternal covenant of redemption. Let me once again just define for us that covenant of redemption, that counsel of the Godhead in eternity past. The covenant of redemption refers to that council within the Trinity in eternity past, which established the plan of salvation. That is this. It is the agreement within the Godhead that the Father would elect a certain number of people and give them to the Son. The Son would lay down his life to redeem these people. Hence his name, Jesus. He is given the name Jesus, which is in accordance with the mission that he would accomplish. That name Jesus, the angel said he would what? Save his people from their sins. So Christ would lay down his life to redeem these people. Then, of course, the Holy Spirit would apply the work of redemption to them, drawing them to Christ, indwelling them, teaching them, and guiding them. We enjoy that guidance on a daily basis. All of this is found in Titus chapter 1 and the first three verses. So if you'd like to turn to that passage, I'll simply read that really without any comment other than just to highlight the portion of that section in Titus that outlines for us this eternal plan of God in that council of redemption. In Titus chapter 1, in the first three verses, you find these words, Paul announcing himself, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he says it is for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That is his mission statement. That is the reason he preaches, for the sake of the elect, that as he ministers, as he preaches the word, the elect would hear and come to faith. And so he ministers for the sake of the elect, for their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, and here's what you want to highlight, he promised before the ages began. Of course, that promise before the ages began of giving to the Son a people, these elect individuals. God promised this elect people to his Son. For the sake of God's elect, which he has promised before the ages began, then at the proper time, he manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God the Savior. So this was promised before the ages began, but it is made manifest in history as the word of God goes forth in preaching that which Paul has been entrusted. Another passage we looked at last week, just by way of review, is that high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. So if you'd like to turn to that passage, we'll look at just a few verses. John 17, in this record of the prayer of Jesus to his Father, we're given a window through which we can get a dim glimpse of this agreement that was made before the worlds began. In John chapter 17, verse 1, we all know the setting for this. Christ is there in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion, before he does lay down his life as the great shepherd for his sheep. When Jesus had spoken these words, John 17:1, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom? To all whom you have given him. So Christ lays down his life and has given authority over the flesh to give eternal life to whom? He gives eternal life to those whom the Father has given him. Skip down to verse 6. Christ in his prayer says this, I have manifested your name to whom? The people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And then verse 9, one more item here. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for whom? For those whom you have given me. So Christ is the chosen servant, chosen by the Father, chosen from all eternity, chosen to be the mediator, and then he has been chosen to receive a people, which we covered last week. You don't need to turn to this passage, but just to recap what we looked at last week where we ended with John chapter 10, that classic passage where Christ describes himself as the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes his life. He lays it down voluntarily. John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. John 10:29, the Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So we see there from the scripture that Christ in his work as the chosen servant has been chosen to receive a people. The Father gave the sheep to the Son, who is the shepherd. He has entrusted them to him. God the Father selected God the Son as redeemer and representative of his elect people. And God the Father gives these redeemed people to the Son and entrusts them to him. So that completes our study of Christ, the chosen servant, and his work as being chosen by the Father from all eternity as a mediator to receive a people to himself. Tonight we want to begin the second major category under Christ's person and work, and that is Christ, the incarnate Son of God, Roman numeral 2. Before we do that, are there any questions or any expansions on what we've looked at so far that you'd like to suggest for our discussion tonight? If not, then let's go ahead and look at this topic, Roman numeral 2, Christ the Incarnate Son of God. Under this heading, we want to discover what the Scriptures teach regarding the twofold constitution of Christ. What do we mean by the twofold constitution of Christ? What we mean by that is that Christ has two natures. He has a divine nature. He has a human nature. And so that's pretty much what we want to discuss under this, Christ the Incarnate Son of God. That word incarnate, I think most of us should understand what that means. We know that carnal means flesh, or fleshly. Carnivorous, you can see that word in that carn, incarnate, flesh-eating. And what this is meant to reveal to us is that God, the divine being, God, took on flesh. Not just the outward surrounding and imagery of a man, but became a man. And that's, we'll look at future lessons, we'll see why that's important, and we'll reveal what the church had to say about that in days gone by. But the incarnate Son of God, and that's what we want to discuss, those two natures of God, Christ, as being divine and human. So far, we've been dealing with the work of Christ. We're not done yet, but we have so far been discussing the work of Christ. Tonight's lesson and some subsequent lessons under this category will be discussing the person of Christ, his personhood. In covering Christology, and in your reading, if you so are inclined to read what commentators have to say and Bible teachers have to say, a lot of times they'll divide that category. They'll talk about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And that's all well and good, because there is a difference between those two things. We're taking a different tack on this. And so we're going to be mixing those two things. And I think it's not a bad idea to do that. While there is a difference between the person and work of Christ, obviously so, I hope all of us understand that we don't want to make a complete differentiation between those two. They go hand in hand. R.C. Sproul is currently going through a series on the person and work of Christ. And if you go to Ligonier Ministries, you can sign up for a class that he is teaching online of the person and work of Christ. And he makes that very statement, that we want to make sure we don't make too much of a differentiation between the person and work of Christ. So I think we're in good company with making that statement. Since we're covering the subject using material that's found in the 8th chapter of our confession, we'll be mixing those two things together in our lesson, because that's what the confession writers do. In fact, I would ask you to go ahead and take your Bible, your hymnals, not your Bibles, your hymnals, and turn to page 674. 674. Just thought of something else I want to make a mention of. 674, you'll see there, chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. Right? What we've looked at so far is that first chapter, the first paragraph of that chapter. We've looked at this. It says, "It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus." Remember, I told you that whole section deals with what? Christ, the chosen servant. So it comes right out of our own confession. "To choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both." We talked about that covenant of redemption. "In the mediator, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of His church, heir of all things, and judge of the world." We talked about that, didn't we? We talked about it, that was, He was chosen by the Father. You see that at the very beginning. It pleased God to choose. We said that He was chosen from all eternity. Well, it says there in the first paragraph, "It pleased God in His eternal purpose." He was chosen to be the mediator. We see that in what we just read, as prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, and heir of all things, and judge of the world. And then He was chosen to receive a people. It says, "unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed." That's His offspring, His progeny, His spiritual children. "And to be by man in time Remember we said it was all manifested historically as people came to Christ, as people are redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. We didn't give a great deal of attention to those items because our main subject of attention is the person and work of Christ, but not necessarily the work that is done in us in that work. But be that as it may, we didn't give a great deal of attention to that. What we're going to discuss from tonight forward is paragraph 2. It says, the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things, He hath made, governeth all things He hath made, He did, when the fullness of time was come, take unto Him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now, without closing your hymnals, what we want to do is, out of all of that great big long sentence, right, there's a main subject and verb in this, all right, and a predicate to it. Now, I want to show that to you. If you're there in paragraph two, it begins with this: the Son of God is the subject. And if you'll skip through all of that until you come to the word did. It says the Son of God, highlight that, second person of the Holy Trinity, eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, one substance, equal with Him. All that's a description of Him. He upholdeth and governs all things He hath made. Did, you see that? The Son of God did, and then you have this little parenthetical statement, when the fullness of time was come, and here's the rest of it: take unto Him man's nature. So that's what this is about. The Son of God did take unto Him man's nature. And all the rest of it is a description of those various items, the Son of God and what it means for Him to have taken on man's nature. So we want to understand that. We don't want to get that confused with the Trinity. The Trinity is one God nature, one divine nature, but what? Three persons. Christ is one person with two natures. And that's what we're going to discuss tonight in our discussion of Christ, the incarnate Son of God. So it discusses the constitution of the person of Christ as the God-man. He is both divine and human. So tonight we're going to cover just one of those. Letter A. And we'll start talking a little bit about that. Letter A, the divinity of Christ. He is divine, and we're going to talk about that tonight. It's probably going to be review for most of you tonight as we survey the Scripture, kind of a 30,000-foot look over the Scriptures describing Christ's deity. Again, I don't think we have a hostile audience here to have to convince you, so I think we can just kind of touch on some of the major passages that describe that for us. The first thing we're going to look at is the Old Testament testimony. The Old Testament testimony. And let me make these statements and we'll start looking at some of these passages. Christ has always existed as the second member in the Godhead. And some of these passages we'll look at, you will see that Christ was not created. He's the creator of all things, completely separate from His creation. So anytime you hear language that makes the creation and the creator confused, that should throw up a red flag in your mind, and you want to resist that kind of teaching. The idea that God is in the trees, that God is in the rocks. It is one thing to see God's handiwork. And if we use that kind of language, you say, I can see God, you know, this is my Father's world, as it were. I can see God's handiwork. But that tree is not God. That is His creation. The stars are not God. That is His creation. Christ has always existed as the second member of the Godhead. He was not, in a sense, begotten. We'll talk about that later. But God has always been three persons. He is the eternal Son, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Godhead is revealed to us through a particular work of redemption. B.B. Warfield, in one of his books, describes this. I haven't read that. I just read an excerpt of it from another book that I was reading, and that person quoted Warfield. And B.B. Warfield, pastor from past generation, said that as you read your Bible, you're not going to see in so many words God is a Trinity, that there are three persons in the Godhead. But what you will see are acts of God that are done by three persons. That's revealed. So the Trinity is revealed to us in the work of God in salvation and redemption, that all three persons are given, I'm trying to think of the right word, but they are all attested to in the work of salvation and redemption in humanity. So what we look at, when we look at these scriptures, we're going to see various places where these persons of the Godhead are laboring and working in redemption and salvation. The doctrine of the Trinity is shown in the record of the Bible, which is that the Father is God and so are the Son and the Holy Spirit. So, first thing we want to see in the Old Testament record here is that Jesus Christ is the Creator. If you would, please, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You don't need to turn to Genesis 1, 1. I'm going to read that for you. I want you to turn to John 1 and verses 1 through 3. Genesis 1, 1 says this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In John chapter 1, and verses 1 through 3, we have an expansion of that. John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Later on in this passage, you will see in chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, Son, full of grace and truth. We know that's Jesus Christ. So the Word in John 1 is Christ. He is that visible, incarnate Logos. He is the Word of God incarnate. Verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. There's one other passage. You don't need to turn. I'll just read it for you. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. Just an echo of what we've just read. Speaking of Christ, Paul writes to the Colossian believers, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, not necessarily in time, but in precedence. He is predominant, He is preeminent over all things, and in Him all things hold together. Our King James says they consist. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The New Testament witness of Christ in His activity, He's the Creator that makes Him what? God. So, the Old Testament testimony defines Christ. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is the one. He is God. Jesus the Creator. A second item under this testimony of the Old Testament is this, is that God takes counsel with Himself. Let me just jot these up here for us. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, speaking of the creation, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Of course, we're going to need a lot of discussion on that. This is familiar territory for us. It's recent history. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Now, how are we to understand this apart from an understanding of the Trinity? It is not God speaking to mankind. Mankind has been created. It's not man talking to the angels, because we're not made in the likeness of angels. We're made in the likeness of God. You see the same thing in Genesis 11 regarding God's response to the building of the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 11, verses 5 through 7, it says, "The Lord, Yahweh, came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." And then Genesis 11, verse 7, you have this language, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so they may not understand one another's speech." And you have this beginning of the languages of the people and the beginning of these various people groups throughout the world. How are we to understand this? God taking counsel with himself apart from an understanding of a Trinity, a multiplicity of beings within the Godhead. There's no other way to understand that. So the Old Testament testimony shows us Christ as a creator, God taking counsel with himself. And then you have this, these references to the angel of the Lord. Turn to Genesis 16, please. Just to give you a couple of examples of these. Again, I know this is familiar territory to many of you. But just showing you the Old Testament witness to the divinity of Christ. You have these references to this angel of the Lord, this figure that we see repeatedly throughout the Old Testament narratives. Genesis 16 is one of those. Let's pick up our reading with verse 6. You all know the story, Abraham and Sarah. "But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, for she fled from her." You know the story of Hagar. Hagar is Sarai's maidservant. Abraham, in trying to fulfill humanly God's promise of having a son, goes to Hagar, and Hagar conceives. Hagar then looks at Sarai with contempt, saying, as if, aha, I have a child and you don't. God's favored me and not you. And this angers Sarai. And so Abraham says, well, you do to her as you want. So she treats Hagar harshly, and then Hagar runs. Then you have this in verse 7. "The angel of the Lord found her," speaking of Hagar, "by a spring of water in the wilderness," the spring on the way to Shur. "And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord. You'll see this expression, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, repeatedly through this. "The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring. I will surely multiply your offspring." Who is the only one who has power to multiply your offspring? Only God. Only God can do that. No one else can do that. No one else can say, I will multiply your offspring. Only God can say that. And here it is attributed to this angel of the Lord in verse 10. "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And not only is it the fact that only God can do that, but that's language that we see elsewhere, isn't it? Of God speaking to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, promising them these very things regarding a multitude of offspring. Verse 11. "The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. He shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You should see there in that language, so she called the name of the Lord, capital L, capital O. What's that? We all know that that's the covenant name of God, Yahweh, who spoke to her. Who spoke to her? The angel of the Lord spoke to her. You are a God of seeing, for she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. The idea there is that she was able to see God and not die. This angel is described, is declared to be Jehovah himself. Skip to chapter 18 and verses 1 through 3. This is the appearing of this same individual, the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, to Abraham. Chapter 18 of Genesis, verse 1, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Skip down to verse 9. All these preparations are made to feed them and to show hospitality to them. Verse 9. They said to him, where is Sarah your wife? He said, she's in the tent. Verse 10. The Lord said, Yahweh said, one of those three men in front of him said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. Again, who is the only person that can promise whether or not you're going to have a son? That is God. Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him, and we know the story. She laughed, and of course, Isaac's name means laughter. So again, you have this human form, a man, someone they can see, speaking to them, who is described as Yahweh, also the angel of the Lord. Turn to Judges 13, please. Judges 13. Judges 13, beginning verse 2. Judges 13, beginning at verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord, there it is again, the angel of the Lord, appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. So it's the angel of the Lord speaking to her and saying this. Skip down to verse 6. When the woman came and told her husband, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. Verse 8, Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. So this angel of the Lord, described elsewhere as Yahweh, God himself, speaking to these people. Not only is it Yahweh, but according to verse 8, it is someone that is sent by Yahweh. So there are two individuals here being spoken of as the angel of the Lord and Yahweh, but the same Godhead. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, systematic theology regarding the person and work of Christ, he suggests that we should make the following observation. One thing we can see from this passage is that the angel is Jehovah, while at the same time being described as being sent from Jehovah. So you have to make that differentiation. There's something going on here with these individuals. Verse 9, Judges 13, verse 9. God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." Manoah said, "Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life? What is his mission?" The angel of Yahweh said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat anything unclean or any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please, let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to Yahweh, the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of Yahweh. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" And again, some of the commentators make this suggestion. John Gill, in his commentary on this verse, says that this is one of the names of Christ's in that Isaiah prophecy. That in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name will be called," what? "Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." All those names attributed to Christ. This angel of the Lord, being his name being Wonderful, Gill observes, same name of Christ in Isaiah's prophecy. This is that pre-incarnate person of Christ working among his people in Old Testament days. There are a lot of other passages we could go to. Again, I told you we're just taking a 30,000-foot view of these passages. Lots and lots of Old Testament passages that we could describe and go to. But I think this is a good representation for us. This should suffice for us to show the Old Testament testimony of the divinity of Christ. As you read through your Old Testament, I hope you are seeing in every page Jesus. Jesus is on all, because that is Jehovah. He is God. He is the I Am. When we read and sing through those Psalms, and you read and sing of Jehovah, who are you reading and singing of? Christ himself as well. So he is in all these Old Testament passages, just as he told the two on the road to Emmaus. And, you know, they were downhearted, and they were discussing this tragedy that had taken place, and Jesus comes along their side, and what does it tell us in Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so the Old Testament witness describes that divinity of Christ. Anything so far on this? And again, I know there's lots and lots of other Old Testament passages that we could look at. Any further discussion on this, the Old Testament witness to the divinity of Christ? As you might imagine, we want to now take a look at the New Testament testimony. New Testament testimony to the divinity of Christ. The first thing we're going to look at is the testimony of John. We've already looked at this, but John 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." And then if you skip down to verses 14 and 15, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" That can only refer to Christ's preexistence. We know this, the only way to explain that statement is based on the supposition that Jesus Christ existed before John existed. John had already shown that Christ had existed from the beginning, verse 1. And Jesus came after John in his public ministry and in his human nature, right? John was first, then Jesus was born. But it's in his divine nature that he existed long before John had any being. And so the only way we can understand this statement in verse 15 of chapter 1, because he was before me, is that understanding of Christ's preexistence before him. There may be other things going on there as well, and I don't want to say that that's the only thing that's been going on there. It also says, you'll see there in verse 15, he comes before me, he ranks before me. And when it says, because he was before me, it could mean what else besides before me in time, but before me what? In preeminence. You know, he ranks superior to me. But the commentators seem to suggest that that is a reference to the fact that Christ is God, that he existed before John, and certainly he was in the beginning with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You also have not only the testimony of John, but you have the testimony of Thomas. That famous statement there in the upper room where they were pretty much hiding from the authorities. In John chapter 20, verses 27 and 28, then Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, that famous statement that rings to our ears, even now, you're hearing it in your head, my Lord and my God. So Jesus Christ recognized by Thomas as divine. Turn to chapter 8 of John's Gospel. And you'll have the testimony there of Jesus himself. There are lots of these in the New Testament, but we're just going to hit a few of these. In John chapter 8, you have the testimony of Jesus himself, and we'll pick up our reading with verse 51. This is an exchange between Jesus and these religious leaders that's been going on. And Jesus clearly attests to his preexistence and his divinity. John chapter 8, verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. In modern parlance, you know, you're a nut, you're crazy. We know you're crazy, you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? He's about to tell them who he makes himself out to be. Verse 54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. You see where he's going with this? I don't glorify myself. My Father glorifies me, and you call him your God. Verse 55. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do not know him, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So we see where Abraham put his faith in this Son of God who would come in the future. Verse 57. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? You know, you wonder if they've even gotten what he has said so far. You know, they're thinking, you're not even 50 yet. Have you seen Abraham? Then Jesus says this glorious statement of verse 58. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And we all know what he's saying there. He is that I am of the Old Testament. Before Abraham existed, I already existed. I am the I am. Lest you doubt that that's the meaning of what he said, look at verse 59. They picked up stones to throw at him. They knew exactly what he was doing. He was claiming to be God. And they picked up stones to throw at him. And he hid himself because it was not his time. Look again at verse 58. He said, before Abraham was, I am. It does not mean that Jesus came into existence before Abraham came into existence. It's stating that Abraham at one time came into being or existence, but Jesus existed before Abraham had any being. In other words, Jesus existed eternally. He is the I am. And they took up stones to kill him. For the same reason they picked up stones to kill him back in chapter 5 and verse 18. John chapter 5 and verse 18 says this. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Why were they seeking to kill him? Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, well, in their eyes, he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the testimony there of Christ himself in John 8, John 5, making himself equal with God. Now turn to John chapter 12. Pick up our reading of verse 37. And we'll end. I've got two, just this passage and one more, and we'll wrap it up for the night. John chapter 12, verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And here's what God prophesied through Isaiah. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's right out of Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Isaiah's, and this is a prophecy, that the word of God would go forth. Who's going to hear it? Who's going to believe it? Verse 39 of John 12. Therefore, they could not believe. Interesting statement. Look at verse 37 of John 12. John 12, 37 says, though he had done so many signs before him, they still did not believe. They did not believe. Why did they not believe? So that the prophecy of Isaiah might be filled, that God would darken their eyes. Verse 39, therefore they could not believe. It's total inability to believe apart from the work of God in the life. Verse 40 says this, and this is a quotation from Isaiah 6. He has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. That's right out of Isaiah's prophecy, 6:10. Isaiah said these things because, why? He saw his glory and spoke of him. Who's the him? That's Christ. John 12:37, it says, John 12:37, though he had done so many things before them, they did not believe. They did not believe because they could not believe. Isaiah's prophecy, and then in John 12:41, Isaiah said these things. Why did Isaiah say these things? Because he saw his glory and spoke of him. That is Christ. The Christ in all of his glory. And when did Isaiah see the glory of God? We know that famously from Isaiah 6, the first three verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he did fly. And, glorious statement there of that host of heaven as they veil their faces to the very presence of God and cry out, holy, 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 manifesting what? That trinity of holy, holy, holy. And so Isaiah seeing Christ himself high and lifted up on that throne in majesty, clear reference to the glory of the Messiah in that temple, the angels covering their faces with their wings at the very sight of him. We're going to look a little bit more of the New Testament testimony next week. I got just a couple of more of these. We'll wrap it up next week on that point. But our time is gone, so let's go ahead and pray, and we'll enter into our time of corporate prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the testimony of Scripture, which reveals to us Christ and his work, and all of these descriptions attesting to the very deity of our Lord and our Savior. We ask now, Lord, that you might minister to our hearts, and that we might lift up our adoration and praise and gratitude and worship to you in our prayer time as we bring before you the needs of our people and our friends. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.